My favorite movie growing up was Forrest Gump. Anybody else love Forrest Gump? In middle school, it came out 23 years ago this past month, which is scary to think about. When I was in middle school, my whole spiel as the class clown was that I memorized like most of that movie. Like I could just go around and just like quote Forrest Gump like it was nobody's business and make everybody laugh. It kind of gives you a picture of what kind of a dork I was back then. That was my gig, was quoting Forrest Gump and doing, you know, like the, you may not be a smart man, but I know what love is, you know what I'm talking about there. I mean, I just did that for days, and you know, it got old after a while, I'm sure, with the girls I was trying to impress. I can't imagine now my son going around quoting Forrest Gump or some movie. I'm thinking like, no, stop, no, it's not working. But my favorite scene in that movie is when there's a storm, and Lieutenant Dan, who's coming out of Vietnam, and he's got his legs blown off, and they're about to go out into this hurricane, and he ties himself up to the top of the mast of this ship. And Lieutenant Dan has this very, if you remember, he's got this kind of very tortured relationship with God. He's kind of in a conversation about this with Forrest right before this. And so they go out into this hurricane. They're fishing. They're the only boat out there. And he's tied up to the top of this mast, and he's screaming for all it's worth. If you remember this scene, and he's saying, is this all you got? You call this a storm? And just, I wanted to show the clip, but there's a lot of cuss words, and I figured I couldn't get away with that. But you call this a storm, and we see this mass. I mean, it's literally a hurricane on this little fishing boat. And I always, for some reason, that scene stuck with me. So a couple years after that, I was somewhere in middle school, late middle school, early high school. We were in Florida on vacation, and this tropical storm hits us. And I love storms a lot. I've always loved storms from the very beginning. So we're sitting inside the house, and it's just this massive, massive thing coming. And I get this thought as a dumb middle schooler, what would happen if I went outside in that? That would be kind of fun. So I snuck out, because I obviously wanted to tell my parents I was going to go out there. I snuck out and went down and walked out to the beach in the middle of this tropical storm. And if you've ever been around something like that, like the sand was blowing so hard. It's like sandpaper on your skin because the wind was blowing the sand against you. It was literally hurting you with the way the sand was hitting. So I walked down, and the wind, if you've seen pictures of people where you can lean back and like the wind will hold you up, that's how powerful it was. And I'm making my way. I want to make it all the way to the water. And I get out there, and I mean, it's really hurting at this point, but I'm like, I want to get this moment in. And I hear something go right past my head, and look, it was my boogie board that I had earlier, like the wooden kind. So if that hit me, I mean, I'm dead, or I'm paralyzed or something. And I get out there, and this is all for the fact that I remember this scene, and I wanted to get out on the ocean in the middle of this tropical storm, and I said the exact same thing. It says, you call this a storm? And this is one of the stupidest things I've ever done, but I've always thought about that. Like, why did I do that? And the more I thought about it getting older, like, there's just this point as a child or a boy, like, you want to encounter something really powerful. You want to encounter something bigger than yourself. And it was bigger than Forrest Gump. I think there's something about that scene that has always stuck with me, in that how Lieutenant Dan was so honest in that just declaration of, I guess you would call it doubt or rage or just defiance of God. And I've always resonated with that, how just deeply honest, using cuss words and throwing this stuff out there in that scene, how powerful that was. And as a young boy who grew up in church and had been around prayer, I was used to a rote understanding of, I say this, I say a Heavenly Father, and then we say, thank you for the food you get. And I saw for the first time this honesty in the midst of an encounter that I never really felt like I'd had before. And I wanted an encounter like that. I wanted to be a part of something that's big. I wanted to be within something that was way, way bigger and way more powerful than I was. And if you remember right after that, when the storm's over in the movie, Lieutenant Dan, he kind of has this peaceful look on his face, and he gets up on the side of the boat, and even without legs, he just falls off the boat and starts swimming. And Forrest Gump says he found his peace with God. And it's because in that moment, after that encounter, after an experience of something so much bigger than him, where he found his way on the other side, he found a peace that he'd never had before. So last week, we began this journey of walking through what it means to pray. And we're asking the question that Jesus' disciples asked him. They asked him in Luke 11, we see, he says, teach us to pray. And if you didn't know this, I mean, they saw him heal people. They saw him raise people from the dead. They saw him give masterful sermons. But within all of that, the only thing the disciples asked him to do was to pray. How do you pray? Now imagine that about Jesus, that Jesus' life is so intriguing, so compelling, that all of the cool things that he did, raising people from the dead, healing people, casting out demons, and yet the very thing the disciples ask him that we have recorded here is, how do you pray? There's something unique, something so alive about your prayer that even in a Jewish culture that would have been soaked in prayer, something about Jesus' prayer life was deeply, deeply compelling. So he gave us a model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, that we prayed earlier in the service. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Last week we began with understanding what this model is by talking about our Father in heaven, that Jesus teaches us to know God as Father, that our Father in heaven is really the foundation of how we interact with him. When we know he is our Father, when we don't know we don't have to put on a show, we don't have to perform for him in prayer, that we can trust that he knows our needs, that forms the foundation of everything that we say and everything that we do in prayer. Because when we know he knows, we don't have to go on performing and putting on a show for him. Hugely, hugely important. If you didn't catch that, you can go to our website, restorationlex.com/media. You can watch it on there, and that way you can build up, because Jesus is building up what we're learning here. But there's a comma after our Father in heaven. Right after that, it says, hallowed be your name. Expands our view of God, which turns us to this reality of prayer. Hallowed be thy name. I know that you are not walking around going hallowed or hallowed in conversation usually. The only time I remember hearing that was in like baseball Hall of Fame speeches when they say, I am so honored to be a part of these hallowed halls, like this hall of experience, this hall of something that's so important, so big, so holy. Hallowed, if you don't know what that word means, the word hallowed is the verb form of a word you probably have heard, holy. So Jesus is teaching us to pray, God, may your name be seen as holy. Now notice here that he doesn't say, God, holy is your name. He's not making a declaration about God here, which would have been fine. He's actually making a petition. The petition is, God, may your name be seen, be known, be experienced as holy. He's teaching us to ask our Father that his holiness, that who he is, would be known throughout the world. Now, this seems like a strange request. If you're feeling like this is kind of weird, it is a little weird because of all the attributes of God that God could have pointed out here, that Jesus would have pointed out about his Father. Why not loving be your name or graciousness be your name? Why holy be your name? Why is God, his holiness, what Jesus wants us to experience and put forth? Now, to understand this, we have to understand what holy actually means. Holy literally means set apart. It means transcendent. It means unique in every single way. This is a prominent emphasis about God in the Old Testament. We see it everywhere. It says, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. There's literally no one like you, God. There's no thing, there's no creation, there's no uncreated thing in the universe that is like you. You are majestic in holiness. There is majesty about your set apartness. No one can fathom how all-powerful and how all-sufficient and how inexhaustible that you are, God. That's what it means that he is holy. God doesn't run out of God. There's not an end to who God is. He is inexhaustible in that we could enter into a relationship with him and we could spend and will spend the rest of eternity with him and never reach the end of who he is. That's mighty.
That's why he deserves it. That's why we sing hallelujah. In Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah has an encounter where he sees a vision of God. He sees God seated on his throne. It says, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. His robe coming down, filling the entire temple. And then it says that there's these heavenly beings, these angels, that are crying out on either side of the throne of God, constantly saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth, the whole earth, is filled with his glory. Holy, 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 constantly from the beginning of time to the end of time. Before you were born in heaven, the angels were singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. After you die, you and I, when we die, they will still be singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When we sing songs about God's greatness and God's holiness, we're not doing this alone. We're actually joining in a song that never stops. This song of holiness, this song of God's uniqueness, his set-apartness, his all-powerfulness, his holy, 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 they never stop. It seems like you get sick of that song, right? Seems like a song after a while you keep saying it over and over again. I'm tired of that song. My son sings songs that he hears in school or on TV that I'm extremely, extremely sick of right now. Very much so. Like, can't stop the feeling. I'm tired of that song. Good Lord, I get it, Justin Timberlake. You can't stop the feeling. I'm tired of that song. Why, though, are these angels continuously saying, holy, holy, holy? The reason is not because they haven't got sick of the song. The reason is because God is so infinitely holy that the song can't stop. There's more of them they're seeing. All of eternity, these angels are glaring at God and seeing all of his beauty, and it's so beautiful, it's so majestic, it's so holy that they can't stop. I just can't stop singing about how holy he is. They keep seeing more of who he is. There's always more of God for us to see. There's always more of God for us to experience. And the more we see him, the more we cry, holy, holy, holy. There's no one, no one like you. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, one of my favorite books, A.W. Tozer says, holy is the way that God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. God is the definition of what it is to be good, to be right, to be perfect. He is the standard we have for love. He has holy love. He is the standard we have for justice. He has holy justice. He is the standard of mercy. He has a holy mercy. It is set apart. His love is not like our love. His love and his justice is not like our justice. His mercy is greater and higher. His wisdom is greater and higher because he is holy. He is that standard. There's 7.4 billion people, I think, in the world right now. And the belief, what is being taught to us, discipled within us, is that every one of those 7.4 billion people is their own personal standard. That each one of us decide what the standard of our lives is. And the Bible tells us what it reveals about God is that in his holiness, he is the standard. We are not the standard. When we look at God, he is the very standard of what it means to be good, what it means to be right, and what it means to be perfect. So however high or lofty we can imagine love to be, his holy love is the measurement of what love is. The same goes with his justice, his mercy, his wisdom. I could keep going on. I could keep going on talking about his holiness, but one of the easiest ways of understanding, I think, what that means for us is that holiness is like wholeness. Holiness is like wholeness. God, in being perfectly holy, is perfectly whole. He has no need. God has no need whatsoever. We, on the other hand, like, I need a drink of water. I need these things. We need food. We need nourishment. All of creation has need. We depend on something outside of ourselves for our existence. God is the only uncreated being, and therefore in his holiness,
He has no need. He's not depending on what is outside of himself to experience that holiness. Then for us is like that wholeness. It's experiencing that wholeness. Now, I've just spent about 10 minutes going nuts about God being holy. And I get that for some of us, like, there starts to be somewhat of a disconnect here. Because it feels like this is getting a little theological. It feels like it's getting a little disconnected. It feels like maybe this is a little inaccessible for people. I don't really kind of get that. Like, I get the Jesus that's walking around in sandals, but when we start talking about lifting up God and how majestic and holy and great and beautiful he is, it's hard for us in this current reality to really grasp that. The philosopher Charles Taylor, who's one of the preeminent philosophers going these days, he's written a book called The Secular Age, and what he talks about in this book is that we live in an age of disenchantment. That the enchantment of our world, the belief that things are majestic and beautiful and wondrous, and that there's a greater overarching narrative that defines our lives, that age has come and that age has passed, and now we live in this secular age in a time when things are disenchanted, where people therefore feel disillusioned. It feels as if, in many ways, our experiences in this country with Christianity feels a little bit like when we found out that Santa Claus doesn't exist. I hope nobody, if I just ruined that for somebody in here, I'm really sorry. It's all adults, but you never know. This is a crazy world we live in. But it feels that kind of sense of, I just realized that this wasn't what I thought it was. So many of the conversations I have with friends about God who are dealing with doubt, who are dealing with what it means to actually believe, are feelings of disillusionment. And what disillusionment means is that literally the illusion has been taken away. We had an illusion of what God and what the church and what Christianity and belief itself was supposed to be, and that illusion now has been removed. And there's this sense over all of our culture, I would even argue, and even within the church, of just a disenchantment, of feeling as if, man, I've lost that sense of wonder, of beauty. Everything seems pulled down into the mud and the muck of our life. If you get that feeling, it could feel like that a God who is be that holy would not want to deal with our mess, would not want to step into our junk. And so when you think that way, if God is that big and holy and majestic, and I'm feeling so disenchanted and disillusioned with my own life and my own understanding of God, why even try? We need a miracle. We need the miracle of somehow the unknowable becoming knowable. Of somehow the all-powerful and what seems to be far away drawing near. But how do you know the unknowable? How do you experience something that seems so infinite in the finite reality of your world? Well, 2,000 years ago, there's this unknowable mystery we call the incarnation. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Friends, in Jesus, the infinite, majestic, holy God took on flesh and he became man in Jesus. The knowable, the unknowable became knowable in Jesus. The answer, it might be simpler than you think. It's the world sees that this unknowable reality of God in Jesus. Now, you might think, and I think a lot of us think, I've thought this before, that Jesus is kind of like the dumbed-down Cliff Notes version of God. You ever kind of thought that way? Like, he's the easy-to-swallow God. Like, the Old Testament God is this kind of like far away, I don't really know. And then we get Jesus, and he's like God-like. He's like, he's cool God. And then you kind of get to experience what he's really like. But that couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, that's a dangerous, dangerous teaching. That's a dangerous reality to think that way. The news is actually way better than that, guys. You see, it says Hebrews 1:3, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Jesus, meaning that Jesus is exactly what God is like. It says again in Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That is massively good news, because you know what that means? That means that all of God's holiness, all of God's majesty, all of God's beauty and wonder are all in Jesus. Every single bit of it. It means that Jesus is what God is like. And if you want to know what God is like, all you got to do is look at Jesus. And so no matter what form of Christianity that you see or hear, if it is presenting a God that does not look like Jesus, it's wrong. I hate to say it, but it's wrong. What that means then is something really, really cool. It means that Jesus then now is our standard of holiness. Holiness, friends, is Christ-likeness. From now on, when we think of what it means to be holy, we should think of Jesus. He is what holy looks like. What makes this such massively good news for us is that holiness then is not some unattainable reality. Holiness came to us. I don't really think of Jesus as holy, because I have thought of holiness as this caricature and the connotations of what holiness may be. So imagine for a moment that someone comes to you from the New York Times. They say, listen, we're going to do a front page profile of you. And you're like, all right, this is going to be cool. And you don't know what they're going to say. You know, they interview and stuff like that, but you don't know how it's going to be. And I've been a part of things before where I get interviewed for something and then they put it out and it's like, oh, that's nothing like what I thought it was going to be. And so you don't really know, and there's that kind of that nervousness. So always, like whether it's online or it's in a newspaper or something like that, you're always kind of waiting to see, okay, what are they actually going to say? So imagine for a second, they've written this story about you. You're waiting at the newspaper thing. Does people still buy newspapers? I don't even know anymore. I just look on Twitter. But just imagine in an old world, 25 years ago, if you're looking, you're waiting for this article, you're refreshing your Twitter feed, and it comes out. And the title of that, let's just use Michael here as an example. The title of this article is, Michael is Holy. Now, or let's say, Christian is holy. Lauren is holy. That's the title of the article. How do you feel? Freaked out. Why? Number one, because probably if you're like me, like you don't feel that holy, but there's a connotation in our culture that comes with what holy means. It means that you are holier than thou. It means that you're judgmental. It means that you're mean. When you think about somebody that's holy, it's not something you want to go around throwing around. It's not like you're walking up to somebody and say, hey, what's up? I'm Justin. I am holy. No. You would walk right away from me if I did that, didn't you? You'd be like, oh, I see how it is. Because that what comes with our understanding of what holiness is that you are a detached, often judgmental, if not always judgmental, kind of a fruitcake. A little weird, a little out there. But Jesus' holiness didn't actually separate him from the world. It actually transformed the world around him. This is what's so revolutionary about this. And I need you to get this. If you get anything else tonight, get this. Because Jesus is our standard of holiness, we should be the most loving people in the world. Because Jesus' holiness did not subtract from his love. Think about the life of Jesus. He's the most loving, compassionate, reaching out to the worst of the worst the outcast of society, and yet at the very same time is the most holy person. If you are holy and your life is separating yourself from the people who aren't holy and not loving well, then you're not holy like Jesus. You're just religious. If your holiness is causing you to put a wall around yourself so you don't get kind of stained by the world, then I got to tell you, you're not being holy like Jesus. Jesus' holiness didn't pull him away from the world. Jesus' holiness propelled him into the world. The more he was filled with the holiness of God, the more loving and compassionate. It wasn't God's side piece of love here that sent him to the cross. It was God's actual holiness that sent him to the cross. In the fullness of his holiness, he says, I will pursue them to the point of death to show what love is like. We have to put to death the idea that holiness is a religious standing above other people. We have to put that to death. The more loving you are, I'm going to say this, the more loving you are, the more holy you are. So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He's teaching us to know his holiness, his greatness, his majesty in this world. And we have all of that wrapped up in Jesus. So how does the world then see that holiness? The answer is simply that the world sees that God is holy the more we're made whole in Jesus. Remember, holiness is like wholeness. And so the more we experience wholeness, or what the Bible calls shalom, utter wholeness, the more the world sees that God is holy. More than a great sermon, more than a great worship. This worship was awesome tonight, but more than that, more than a great service that we're having, all of that, more than anything, what proclaims God's holy name to this world is your transformed life. Is your story. It says in Revelation, when it's talking about the Christians who were overcoming, it says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, by their story. By their story. Your story, your transformation, your wholeness is how the world sees that God is holy. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In the cross, Jesus has given us this holy identity in him, and by his Holy Spirit, we're being made holy. Why do you think they call it the Holy Spirit? It's because the Holy Spirit is given to make us holy, to make us like Jesus. Our mission here at Restoration is to restore people who restore the world. We believe Jesus is already doing that. And that's our proclamation. That is our sending out of God's glory and God's fame and God's holiness, is when our lives together are transformed by Jesus. And then we go out and bring transformation in the world, restoration into the world. That's the clearest picture our city will ever get of what God's holy name looks like, of what his kingdom looks like. Let's prioritize our transformation over our entertainment. So we pray, our Father in heaven, may your name be holy. You are infinite and yet knowable in your Son Jesus. May your name be holy in Lexington, in Kentucky, in all the world. And may it start not with the loudest songs, but in the lives of your saints, the holy ones, the people that you've called holy, as we surrender more and more of our lives to you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. I just want to take a few moments before we take communion and just have some time where we can just breathe. And sermons, you get a lot of information and then you just kind of move on to the next thing. And sometimes it's tough to just kind of, okay, and just let God speak. And so we're going to take a few moments, and I just want to guide us through a little time of prayer and expressing this and experiencing this together. So why don't we just close our eyes, bow our heads. I've got the sense this whole week, man, that one of the weights that's on a lot of our people is this disenchantment. As you feel disillusioned. Maybe your idealism is broken. Maybe your optimism has run out and you've moved into a place of pessimism. Maybe you've lost hope. And maybe that's because of people who have, in your past, presented an idea of holiness as something that is judgmental, is hurtful. And my prayer for us, as we pray into this now, is that God would return the wonder. That God would lift our eyes to see how big and beautiful and holy and majestic He is. This world has a way, as we watch the news, as we read our feeds, of absolutely making our hearts crumble and lose hope. So Jesus, bring your wonder. Bring your wonder. Bring your mystery. Take a few moments now just to ask Him to speak. Your Father in heaven, your Holy Father in heaven, what's He saying? Holy love that caused Jesus to carry His cross to Golgotha, to offer His life for us. And tonight, as we celebrate every week, remembering our story, is that we've been taken from brokenness and we've been made whole in Jesus. So tonight we're going to celebrate communion. And I pray that as we do this, we remember that God is bringing wholeness to us in Jesus. That everything He is doing in your life right now is putting you back together again. So Christian, we encourage you to come and experience this grace. This table is open for anybody who is a follower of Christ, and we'd love to invite you to come and to receive communion here now at this table. We don't have one in the back. We're just going to do it right here in the front. So we just encourage you to come down here and then kind of come around the aisles here. And if we could pray for you about anything whatsoever too, we'd love to pray for you. Jamie will be up here. I'll be up here. We're going to keep singing. But let's just keep this a spirit of holiness, a spirit of reverence in here as we move forward in experiencing communion together. So why don't we stand now and let's receive this together. Amen.